Everyone has influence. Everyone has influence. It's part of what it means to be a human being, to have influence, to have agency in the world. When our son Daniel was 4 years old, we were living in Panama, and we had a triplex for the church parsonage. We were on one side, the Hispanic pastor was on the other side, and then a Wycliffe Bible translator's family was down beneath on the other side. And they had a little boy who at that point was about 2 years old, and he didn't have any clue that if he took his tricycle down the steep driveway, he would wipe out at the bottom and it would be terrible. But our four-year-old son figured that out. So our four-year-old son would kind of play with him and always guard the driveway and turn around his tricycle whenever he got too close. Even a four-year-old little boy has influence. All of you have been given influence in your life to either steward or to squander. Let me say that again. All of us have influence, and we will either steward our influence or we will squander our influence. Your influence has the power to change people's lives. Your influence has the power to change our world. As one leadership guru said it, he says, we're living in a fractured world, but there is hope when men and women are hungry to transform lives and unite communities. But here's the thing about our influence. It requires our stewardship. It requires our nurturing patterns and habits to increase our influence, to keep it strong, and to use it for the right purposes. And so we're beginning our next series of sermons here at Cornerstone. We'll be going through up to the week before Thanksgiving, and we're calling it Maximizing Our Kingdom Influence. Entrusted, maximizing our kingdom influence. And we're going to be speaking out of 1 and 2 Timothy, and the reason for that is that if 1 and 2 Timothy were written today, it would be Paul the Apostle, a baby boomer, writing to his young mentee, Timothy, who would have been either a millennial or a Gen Z. There's that much of an age break between Paul and Timothy. So 1 and 2 Timothy are two letters of a mentor to his mentee, longing to help Timothy increase and steward his influence for good in the world. And it's a fascinating relationship as we start to look at how Paul and Timothy interact. Paul met Timothy when he was pretty young. Paul knows Timothy's mother and grandmother, and he praises them for their deep spirituality. Those of you who have moms and grandmas who are women of prayer know what it was like to have been Timothy as a young man. We don't know how old he is, probably in his teens, maybe in his early 20s when Paul meets him. By the time Paul meets him, he already had a reputation in his hometown as being one who is devoted to the Word of God. And not just in his hometown of Lystra, but in the neighboring town, everybody knew that young Timothy was devoted to God and was committed to do all that God wanted him to do. So listen to how Paul writes about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes and says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me with the gospel and in the gospel. So there's this really sweet relationship of Paul, the older apostle. 1 Timothy, Paul's writing from his first imprisonment in Rome. You know that at the end of Acts, Paul is going to Rome because he's appealed to Caesar. So 1 Timothy is written from his first imprisonment in Rome to Timothy, who, young adults, you're in Ephesians all year. Timothy was in Ephesus, so Paul is writing to him there. In 2 Timothy, Paul's also writing to Timothy, but this time from his second imprisonment in Rome. The book of Acts ends, and Paul is appealing to Caesar, and he's still in prison in Rome. Tradition tells us, but the book of Acts doesn't go beyond that, so we don't know, but tradition tells us that Paul got out of jail, he was exonerated, and he went west to visit Spain. At some point, he went back to Rome, and when he was there, Nero rounded up as many Christians as he could find, and he threw them all in jail, and it seems like it was this second time of imprisonment that Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy. And as we read in 2 Timothy, Paul anticipated that he would die. Tradition tells us that Nero put Peter to death by crucifying him upside down, and he had Paul beheaded during his persecution. But Paul and Timothy have this relationship that's so sweet that Paul says that Timothy was one of his co-authors to the church in Thessalonica for 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul mentions Timothy in 24 of his 27 New Testament letters. There's that much going on. But it's interesting, Paul has all of this confidence in his mentee, and even though he's young, but Timothy doesn't have that confidence in himself. So we find Paul regularly encouraging Timothy. He encourages him to fan into flame the gift that God has given him. He encourages him not to let anybody look down on him because he is young. It's in 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul writes to Timothy, because Timothy seemed to have a lot of fears and anxieties or insecurities, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:7 to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us a spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. So we find this mentor investing in the mentee so that he will have great influence for the kingdom of God. As we go through the series, we're going to share with you mentoring insights that will increase our influence for the kingdom as well. But when we talk about our influence for the kingdom, we're not just talking about when you're at church and when you're with your community group. When we talk about influence for the kingdom, these are insights that we are convinced will also increase your influence for the kingdom in your workplace and in your career and in your school and with your family and with your community. So when we talk about influence for the kingdom, we're talking about every part of your life. And so from today, from 1 Timothy 1 and then 1 Timothy 5, I want to share with you four mentoring insights about increasing and stewarding and maximizing your influence for the kingdom. The first one is this: to maximize our influence for the kingdom, we have to know that the motivation for our influence is love. We have to know the motivation for our influence is love. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 7, we read this. Paul begins, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make such confident assertions." So the first mentoring insight is there in verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. If, as the followers of Jesus Christ, we don't have as our highest priority selfless love, then elsewhere Paul says we're just a cacophonous noise, just adding to all the other noise in the world. If we don't have selfless love, for others. And then Paul is very clear about where that love comes from. And he talks about three areas where that love comes from. And if we don't have that kind of love, God's not going to increase our influence in the world. Why would he? And the first area that, or first place where that love comes from, is it comes from a pure heart. A pure heart means that our motivations are pure. Our motivation is untainted. We actually have one goal with people, and that is to love them for their best good, no matter what the cost may be to us. If our motivations for our influence are tainted, if we just want influence so that our ego gets fed, if we want influence so we have more power, if we want influence so that people will look at us in a better way, why would God give us more influence? God maximizes, though, the influence of those who have a pure heart of love for others. What does that mean in your life? How do you develop a bolder, pure love for others in your life? Because if you will do that, God will increase your influence in the world. If you want to get married so that you'll be loved, that's a whole different thing than wanting to get married so that you will love others. Why would God give you the answer to that prayer if it's selfish? If you want your job promotion so that you will get more money, why would God give you a job promotion and increase your influence? God wants us to ensure that our motivation for our influence is always love. The second place where this selfless love comes from, Paul says it comes from a good conscience. Now, as I studied through 1 and 2 Timothy, I found out that this whole matter of a good conscience is really, really important to Paul about how we steward our influence. So I'm going to bump that one in a couple minutes. That's going to be one of the main points of the message. The third place that Paul says that love comes from is it comes from a sincere faith. A sincere faith believes that God will do what he says he will do. He will always fulfill his promises. A sincere faith believes that God is always working for our best good, no matter how it feels, no matter what we can see right here, right now. A sincere faith has confidence that God is at work. Here's the neat thing about a sincere faith. When we have a sincere faith, we can let go of our anxieties. We can let go of our fears. We can let go of our control issues. Because if we believe God is control, then is in control, then we don't have to manage the people and the expectations and the situations in our life. So when we have a sincere faith in God, we are released to love others instead of controlling others. We are released to selflessly care for others, even if they don't respond or treat us the way that we think they ought to do it. Because we know that God is in control. We can have a selfless love for the people around us. When we get this kind of love as the motivation for our influence, God will increase our influence in our relationships and in our workplace, in our schools. God will expand your influence so that you can express his love more freely to the people around you. And if you have tainted motivation, God will minimize and shrink your influence. Second insight, mentoring insight from 1 Timothy chapter 1 is to maximize our influence for the kingdom. We have to know the purpose of our influence is the display of God's goodness. The purpose of our influence is the display of God's goodness. This is 1 Timothy 1, 12, verses 12 to 17. Paul continues, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. That last phrase, some Bible translations call it, say that he was a violent man. He said, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Verse 16. Paul says, I love how Paul doesn't build himself up. He doesn't toot his own horn. Paul doesn't tell his story so that people go, oh, Paul's such a great guy. Paul tells all the worst of his story so that when people hear his story, they say, God must be a great God. And so in verse 16, he says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. The purpose of your influence is to display God's glory. Paul doesn't hold back. When you tell your story, do people end up responding about how neat a person you are? Or do they respond how great God must be? We need to learn to tell our stories and be as honest as Paul, to own our brokenness, to own our messiness, so that God can be seen in his splendor and in his perfect patience. And so I have to admit to you guys, I've lived way longer than any of you, and I have screwed up way more than I hope any of you will have to screw up. If you knew all the ways that I had messed up in my life, you wouldn't even listen to me being your pastor. It's only by the grace of God that I'm able to be here. It's taken me decades to deal with some of the junk in my life, and I still have to work on it. It's taken me decades to figure out that I could love people boldly without trying to protect my own self, and I still have to work on it. It's taken me decades to develop spiritual practices in my life to let God change and transform stuff that is deeply rooted in me, and I still have to work on it. But by the grace of God, God has not given up on me when he should have thrown me in the garbage heap. It's only by the grace of God that I'm able to be here and have these kinds of relationships and these kinds of conversations with you. So I hope that when I tell my story more and more, that people will say, that guy is screwed up, but Jesus is great. Let's learn to share our stories like Paul shared his stories. And the interesting thing is, you already kind of know that when people are honest and vulnerable, you trust them more. And when they're not, you don't really listen to them. So when we share our messed upness, God actually gives us greater influence so that others might see God's glory. I love Isaiah 61, verse 3, where Isaiah is writing about when the Messiah comes. And I love a phrase there that says that we will be called oaks of righteousness for the display of God's glory. I want to be an oak of righteousness, not for my glory, but for the display of God's glory. The third mentoring insight from 1 Timothy chapter 1 was an interesting one that surprised me, and that is this: to maximize our influence for the kingdom, we must hold on to a good conscience. It wasn't until I looked into that word this week that I realized how significant it was for Paul. It was in verse 5. It's here again in verse 16, verse 19. But in Acts 24, so Paul uses this word 20 times in his letters and in the book of Acts. And then Hebrews uses it like 5 or 6 times. Peter uses it once. When you look up this word for conscience, you realize that it is closely tied to our expanding or shrinking influence in the world. In Acts 24, verse 16, Paul, in appealing to one of the political leaders of the day, he said, I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. In verse 5, we talked about love comes from a good conscience. In verse 19, Paul talks about holding on to faith and a good conscience. In 1 Timothy 3:9, Paul says that leaders, spiritual leaders in the church, must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks about those whose consciences are seared, the opposite of a good conscience. And then in Titus, Paul talks about those who have a defiled conscience. And when you line up all those references to conscience and you look at what the writer of Hebrews writes about it, then you realize that there's something important that we need to pay attention to. There's something about maintaining a good and clean conscience and protecting ourselves from a seared and defiled conscience that is going to affect our influence in the world. So what is our conscience? Our conscience is a kind of an inner witness. It's almost within ourselves. Some translations of the scriptures, or some translations call it our heart of hearts rather than conscience. Something within ourselves that is part of us is watching ourselves and assessing ourselves to see whether we are in the center of God's will, to see whether we are living holy and integrated lives, or to see whether we are somehow slipping off the center of God's will, living fragmented lives that have questionable values. So one writer says that our conscience is a part of the self within the self, observing the self, and testifying as to what it sees. Kind of a weird phrase. Our conscience is a part of the self within the self, observing the self, and testifying as to what it sees. The same writer goes on and he says, the Greek word provides some basis for understanding whose voice conscience is. Conscience is literally the self that knows itself. It is, in other words, the self looking at itself from the viewpoint of another person. Conscience is an internalized voice. It is the inner voice that testifies for the moral authorities that we recognize. So our conscience is an inner witness. But the problem is that our conscience is not dependable, because we can either have a good and a clear conscience, or we can have a seared and defiled conscience. And the difference is this: the good conscience has aligned, we've tried to align our lives, we've tried to listen to the truths of God and have them shape the way we live. A seared or defiled conscience knows what God is saying, but chooses not to follow and not obey and not submit. And as a result, we lose the inner witness that is supposed to affirm when we're on track or warn us when we are off track. So I thought of, what are the spiritual practices I need to weave into my life to be able to take advantage of the gift of a good conscience, in order to guard a good conscience? And I thought of three spiritual practices. The first one's this: the best way to gain and maintain a good and clear conscience is to get lots of diverse practices of breathing in the truths of God. So we listen to the scripture being read. We're part of a small group where we discuss the truths of God. We memorize scripture. We get a prayer partner where we share the truths that we're finding. We meditate on God's wonders and God's will and God's ways and God's wisdom, so that we are bringing in truth that is shaping our conscience, that inner witness, so that we can depend on looking inwards and listening to know if we are pleasing God or if we are not. So I want to encourage you, find diverse practices to bring God's truth and God's ways and God's scripture into your life. Find a bunch of different ways to do it, because no one way is going to last. And you're going to find that some habits of scripture intake are going to get boring after a while, and go do different ones or different ways to interact. So I love one of the ideas the Christian Formation Core team came up with this last month. We have a task force on Christian Formation Core team that is just focusing on how do we get us at Cornerstone to engage more with scripture. And I love this idea that the task force came up with, and we don't have a date picked out, but we're going to try to have a scripture calligraphy class sometime before Christmas, so that we can learn how to do calligraphies of scripture. What a sneaky way to get scripture into us, right? It's brilliant. Memorize scripture. When's the last time you took God's word into your heart? The process of memorizing scripture, you have to repeat it over and over and over, and it shapes who we are. So the first spiritual practice, find many ways to bring in the truth and the word of God into your life. The second spiritual practice, I realized that to maintain a good conscience is when we sin, confess and repent as fully as you can, as soon as you can. The reason I say this is I've had too many friends over the years who got tripped up in a sin, and then they started making excuses for the sin and rationalizing the sin, and then after a while they didn't even think it was a sin. Which means it is dangerous to play with sins in our lives. Not that we're going to be perfect. We will not be perfect till we see Jesus Christ face to face. But it should be a regular spiritual practice when we realize that we have sinned to, as fully as we can, confess and repent of that sin so that our conscience isn't defiled. Because a defiled conscience takes away a protection that you have. And a defiled conscience will always minimize your influence in the world. And then the third spiritual practice for this whole thing of gaining and maintaining a good conscience is to, not gaining, but taking advantage of our conscience, is to stop and actually consult our conscience. To, before you make a decision of what you're going to do Friday night or Saturday night, before you're going to go on a particular vacation, before you're going to do certain kinds of things, before you choose a major in school, before you choose a job, before you choose the next school that you'll go to be still and consult the inner witness that is informed by the Holy Spirit and will guide us. And if we will do those three things, if we will bring more truth from God into our lives, if we will confess our sins as fully as we can, and if we will consult our inner witness and conscience, then why would God not expand our influence? Because then he can trust us, because we've been faithful in a few things, so he can entrust to us far more. All right, the last insight this morning on mentoring insight from Paul to Timothy, to maximize our influence for the kingdom, we have to treat every single person with great honor. So I'm not going to read to you all of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 5, but in 1 Timothy 2 and 5, Paul lists 9 very different groups of people with instructions about how Timothy should treat each of them. So starting out in 1 Timothy 2:2, Paul tells Timothy how to treat political leaders, which is we're supposed to pray for them. Even if we disagree with them, we're supposed to pray for them. And then in verses 8 through 15 of chapter 2, Paul talks about how to treat males and females. And he gives Timothy instructions. I encourage you to read the whole chapter later, but if you read 1 Timothy chapter 2, you're going to figure out that this is where Paul says that he doesn't allow women to teach men, and he doesn't allow women to have authority over men. Before I alleviate your cognitive dissonance with that, that pisses some of you off really badly. And so before I talk about how our denomination understands it, what do you do when God doesn't agree with you? Do you only agree with God when God agrees with you? Do you only agree with Scripture when Scripture agrees with you? That is dangerous ground, because you lose a good and clean conscience. So I want to encourage you, when you come across scriptures that create cognitive dissonance for you, sometimes you should submit to them, but if you're just wrestling and wrestling, then you should do the hard work of biblical study to figure out what those scriptures mean, aligned with other scriptures. And so going back to our denomination actually understands those scriptures as cultural and not as normative across cultures. But they've done that very intentionally by doing their biblical homework. So up on the screen behind me is the website if you want to go there. It's not the point of the sermon, so I'm not going to spend time on it. But if you want to go there, at that website is how our denomination arrived at that view of women in authority and women in leadership. We might be wrong, okay? But one of the things that the Evangelical Covenant Church does well is it wrestles with Scripture, and it tries to find ways to honor the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures the best way that we possibly can. But the point of that's not the point of this this point of the sermon. The point is that Paul gives Timothy specific instructions for how to treat males and females. Then when Paul gets to 1 Timothy 5, he continues. He continues to give Timothy instructions on how to treat men and women, how to treat older men and younger men as fathers and brothers, how to treat older women and younger women as mothers and sisters. And then Paul goes on to talk about how to treat the marginalized, specifically widows in the culture. And he talks about how to treat them wisely and how to treat them honorably. On the way by talking about widows, Paul also gives Timothy instructions on how Christians should care for their needy relatives, because there are times when our own families need us, and there are instructions that Paul gives to Timothy. Paul then goes on to give Timothy instructions about how to deal with spiritual authorities and what to do when there are allegations against spiritual authorities. And then Paul goes on to mentor Timothy in how to treat employers. If you're working for someone, how do you treat your boss? That's in 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. The overarching insight, mentoring insight, that I see with Paul and Timothy in these two chapters is this: to maximize our influence for the kingdom, we have to highly honor all people without prejudice and without partiality. So in 1 Timothy 5, 21, Paul instructs Timothy, and he says, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Okay, so he's stacking up a whole lot of people there. In the presence of God, of Jesus Christ and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. The reality, we know, your influence in this world will dramatically be affected by how you treat people. If you are mildly dishonoring of people, people will not follow you, they will not listen to you, they will not give you influence in their life. And that's true whether we're in school, that's true with our friends, that's true in our workplace, that's true in our marriage, that's true with our children. How we treat people will be a major factor in whether God allows us more influence or less influence in the world. We're all going to have, for the rest of our lives, political authorities over us. Figure out how to pray for them and not dishonor them, even if you disagree with them. We are all, for the rest of our lives, going to deal with people of the opposite sex, which means that if we don't treat the opposite sex with honor and respect, then it is going to minimize our influence in the world, which means that women, you can't just categorically diss males in your life. And men, you have to treat women as co-equal heirs with you of the gift of life. If you've been wounded, if you have biases or prejudices about the other sex, figure those out. Do the hard work, get the healing. Otherwise, you simply won't have the influence that your life could have to change the world. The same thing happens with those who are older than us. How do we treat them? Without partiality, without prejudice, with honor. And the same is true of those who are younger than us, the same is true of the marginalized, the same is true of our families, the same is true of spiritual authorities, and the same is true of our employers. How we treat people is a major factor in the amount of influence God will entrust to us for the sake of the kingdom of God, which means that settle here and now that you will always treat every person, even if you disagree with them. And it's okay to disagree with them. It's not okay to be disagreeable or dishonoring about them. Preset here and now how you will treat people as individuals created in the image of God for whom Jesus Christ was willing to give his life. Let's treat everyone with that level of honor and value. If I had time, I could tell you times when I messed that up and times when I've done that well. There are two times in my life where I thought my bosses were wrong and I went over their heads in dishonoring ways. In one of them, I was right. Pretty sure I was right. And I got fired. In the other one, I'm not sure I was right, but I got so disillusioned I quit that job. In both cases, because I dishonored my bosses, God clipped my influence for a season so that I wouldn't be able to in ways that God would want, affect a greater number of people. How we treat one another, how we treat our enemies, how we treat the people that we disagree with is critical and will determine whether God will give you greater influence in your life or less influence. So, four mentoring insights from Paul. By the way, some of you really, I mean, you know that having a personal mentor with you would increase your influence for the kingdom. And I want to encourage you, don't give up looking for personal mentors. It will take some diligence, but don't give up. It always feels like there aren't enough of them in the world, but keep asking and keep asking. Ask the Lord and look for the people around you. But you know what? Right now, right here, you have a mentor in the Apostle Paul. If you will read 1 and 2 Timothy for insights about how to maximize your influence. So, four insights. First, know that the motivation for our influence is love. Know that the purpose of our influence is the display of God's goodness. We have to keep hold of a good conscience and know that we have to treat every person with great honor. If we get these right, God will entrust to us greater and greater influence with the people that we love and the people we're called to serve and to make the world a better place in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, your word is so, so practical. And we just scratched the surface of almost three chapters of 1 Timothy. And there's so much more that's there. Most of us are very young. Most of us are in the first half of our life. And those who study leadership development talk about how the first half of our life is mostly just about preparing us and training us and getting us equipped to really do good the second half of our life. But they also tell us that if we don't steward the first half, the second half is a whimper. So would you help every one of us here as we're going through 1 and 2 Timothy to not just hear insights from a mentor, but to apply them to our lives. Help us to be hungry for trusted advisors in the scriptures and face-to-face. Help us to be hungry enough for them that we will do what it takes to make relationships happen. We'll do what it takes to read the scriptures and hear what you have to offer us so that we can make the better place in Jesus' name. Thank you for entrusting us with our influence. May we be faithful as your stewards. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.